Heavenly Father, we ask you to come and be with us again. We thank you for the things that we've already been able to enjoy in our service. Thank you, Father, that we have the Bible. Thank you that the Bible is free. It's accessible to us. We don't have to worry about persecution in our land for owning a copy, for assembling to study it. And we're so grateful, Lord, because we acknowledge that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And we so desperately need the wisdom and light that you can shed upon the nettlesome issues of life. And Lord, everyone needs the guidance of your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue looking at Jeremiah, we'll continue to see how relevant your word is, how you raised up these holy men of old, and they didn't speak by their own will, but as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And those messages have been preserved for us down to this very day in order that we might enter into the fullness of your counsel and the guidance of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at it now, you'll just illuminate our minds, help us to understand. I pray that you'll give me wisdom, Lord, in what I present tonight. Loose my tongue and free me from the infirmities of the flesh. Forgive our sins, Lord. Bring cleansing and fullness into our lives tonight. May each of us go away with a blessing. Thank you for those things that we have already been able to enjoy, the songs we're able to sing, the special music, the time of offering. And Lord, wherever your word is being preached today, we pray, Father, in truth, we ask that you would bless, and we covet your blessing right now, here in this place. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I title tonight's message, A Matter of the Heart. And we're looking at verse 3 and verse 4. Take a look at those verses again. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. I don't know how many of these texts that I'll choose to bring from the book of Jeremiah will have been verses that, as you have read God's word and looked in the book of Jeremiah, have sort of stuck out to you. That's really what I'm doing with this. I mean, and maybe what sticks out to one person doesn't always stick out to another person, but without trying to go chapter by chapter or verse by verse, which would really take us a long time, I do want to, though, have the opportunity to do something with the book of Jeremiah, and this seems a good compromise, because to pick out those texts that we might call great texts and look at what light they have to shed on our understanding of God's word and on the situation that we find even in our own day. I think I mentioned this before, but if I didn't, let me say it again tonight. One of the things, though, that can be a little confusing or difficult sometimes in Jeremiah is that the messages that are recorded here for us are not necessarily organized in a chronological order. And see, sometimes that throws us, because I think it's just natural for us when we look at the Bible, when we read the Bible, we tend to say, well, okay, you start with chapter 1, so that's the earliest. Then you make it to chapter 5, so that's later. Then you make it to chapter 10, so that's later. But as the messages are compiled in the book of Jeremiah, we don't necessarily have that security. So what you have to look for is when Jeremiah says the word of the Lord came or whatever, sometimes there's an indication into what's really going on in the context of the message. That's important for us tonight. Can I take you back to chapter 3, verse number 6? Because there we're going to find out where this context and background of this particular message. Now watch for the indicator. Verse number 6, we're all the way back a chapter before. But he says this, the Lord said unto me, now watch this, in the days of Josiah the king. And then he goes on to begin the message. He says in the verse, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. But in that we have that time marker, we know maybe not precisely where it falls with the other messages, but we certainly know the context. We know the backdrop of the message that God wants us to see. And he says it was during the days of Josiah the king. So let's go back, just turn a page back before this and get to chapter number 1. Because if we look at chapter 1, verse 3, he says, it came to pass also in the days, well, if we back up to verse number 2, to whom the word of the Lord came. So he's going to tell us the time period in which he wrote. To whom, that is Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came, and he names various kings. He says the days of Josiah, that's the one that we have before us right now. the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 30th year of his reign, or 13th, sorry. And then verse 3, it says, it came to pass also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So in those kings that he names Josiah as one of the earlier kings. And we know that Jeremiah had a very extensive and long, in terms of years, ministry. But Josiah, that's very important for us to have a little sense of the times of Josiah as we look at this text in God's Word tonight, because it comes out of that backdrop. Now, what do we know about Josiah? Well, again, we don't have time in the message tonight to just go back and look at everything about Josiah. I just want to say this. Do you know that Israel, and when I say Israel, I'm really thinking more precisely of Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah had at least three kings who are well known as kings who presided over times of reform and revival. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to see revival come to America? Oh, that would be a dear thing, wouldn't it? And we really don't know about those kinds of things. I don't think we can ever give up hope. We do know that in the last days, perilous times shall come, and it tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the only thing about giving up hope is that we really don't know when that final opportunity has come and gone. So our hearts can yearn, and I hope maybe we created some sense of that in the message this morning, thinking about my country. And I made a statement, you know, there's never a good day not to be an American. Every day is a good day as an American when you think about the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in our land. But as we look at leadership and as we look back and study history, maybe we would find certain pinnacles. We would find certain high points. We would say, well, we really prospered during the leadership that was given to us by this individual. So in the history of Judah, there were three such kings. And there was one in the 9th century, one in the 8th century, one in the 7th century. Of course, all of this is B.C. Jehoshaphat is the first of these three kings. This is interesting, what I'm telling you tonight, because Israel, the northern kingdom, had none. Isn't that something? Israel had none. But there were three periods of revival. There were three reformer kings during the time period of the nation's history, Judah. The first of them in the 9th century, Jehoshaphat. We don't have really time to talk about him tonight. It's not that important to what I'm saying now. There was Hezekiah in the 8th century. Do you remember him? He was contemporaneous with Isaiah. And he was actually the king in the southern kingdom when the Assyrians came in 722 BC and the northern kingdom, Samaria, fell and they went into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians. Almost a century later, that's going to repeat itself for the southern kingdom. But her last king, before all hope of any further revival and any further being spared of God's judgment, was a man by the name of Josiah. So all of that simply to have you thinking about the backdrop of this message that we're going to take the time to look at a key text from tonight. You have to remember that it was given during times of revival, during times when there was a man at the leadership, at the head of the nation, who had a heart for God and who desired to bring the people back to God. Now just keep that in mind. But in this message tonight, we find God confronting his people. So often that's the case. And beloved, you know, sometimes people have to do that to us. Now granted, there's no excuse for them being mean and nasty when they do that. That just takes away from the good of the cause. But you know, the Bible tells us faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's better for someone to occasionally show tough love and tell us the thing that we need to hear, but it's tough to hear, as long as they do it in the right spirit and with our best interest at heart. I really hope you won't resent that if that ever happens. Of course, I suppose many times it happens from the pulpit. I never really know. You know, it's up to the Holy Spirit to make those applications. But God is confronting his people here in this message, and especially the nation of Judah. If you look back at our text, he names them. He calls them out, if you will. Verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, Israel is mentioned, but you have to remember, Israel, technically, the northern kingdom has gone into captivity. That doesn't mean that there were not still people living there. There were. So don't think that there's a mistake, or don't think that there's confusion when Jeremiah is giving his message both to Israel and to Judah, because there were still people living there. However, in this particular message, he especially, notice verse number one, if thou wilt return, O Israel. Well, if you're looking at that and you're thinking about time frames, you're saying, why is he talking to Israel? They've already gone into captivity. And it's true they had, but you have to remember, people were still there. So the message is given to the people of God, whoever they are in the land of Israel, whether they still be living in the north and are there, or whether the southern kingdom, which has not yet gone into captivity, but he especially calls out Jerusalem. That's the equivalent of calling out Washington in our language that we understand today. And the men of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, he especially calls them out. And what does he call them to do? He calls them to repent. You don't exactly see that word, but you do see another word that happens to begin with the same first two letters, R-E. It's return. Do you see that? Verse number one, if thou wilt return. What is he doing? He's confronting them with the fact that they are not right with God, that they need to return to faithful following of the Lord, or we might say they need to repent. Now, does it strike you as strange that that's coming to the men of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in times of revival? See, that was my point in taking a little time at the beginning of the message to point out this is coming during the time of Josiah. He was a revivalist. He led the people back to God. Yet the message of the prophet now comes to them in chapter number 4 and calls them back to God, calls them to return, calls them to repent. And it reminds us that they are confronted with the need of genuine revival and genuine repentance. Look in verse number 2. Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth. You see, it's one thing to mumble words. And I'll tell you something, I'm sure this is true of all of us. We'd all have to be honest and say this tonight. You know, you can be around church and you can be around Christian school and you can be around Sunday school long enough that you know exactly how to talk the talk. I'm sure that it's happened before that people have been called on to pray, maybe even in a church service, maybe in a Sunday school class, maybe in a class in the Christian school, open with prayer. Someone gets called on to pray. They aren't really right with the Lord. They know they really aren't right with the Lord, but they do know how to say the words, and so they stand up and they pray. Many times what goes on is superficial, even in times of revival. And what this all brings before us is calling people to repent when conditions supposedly of revival were going on in the nation reminds us of something, and it reminds us that there is a repentance that is true and there is a repentance that is false. And that's what I want to show you in the message tonight in this text. And it's a fresh way to look at it because the text is fresh to us. But to set the stage, I want to give you one more thing and then we'll plunge into these verses. There's a verse in the New Testament that points out the exact thing that I'm talking about tonight. I don't think you need to turn. I'm just going to read it for you. But if you like to take notes, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Listen to this. Paul says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh..." Does anybody know the last word? Death. So what does he say? He says there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance that is not to be repented of. In other words, it's genuine. Someone really has a heartfelt conviction and a heartfelt turning in his heart back to God. But he says there's also such a thing as the sorrow of the world. Can you think of an example of that in the Old Testament? Everything I think we can understand, Esau was such a person. Do you remember the way the writer to the Hebrews talks about it over in the book of Hebrews? He says he didn't find any place of repentance with his father, even though he sought it carefully with tears. There are people who turn and sorrow over the consequences of their sin, but they're not really sorry for their sin. They got caught. They're in trouble. They've ruined their lives and they know it. There is such a thing as godly sorrow that's genuine, that leads to repentance not to be repented of. And there is the sorrow of the world, which goes nowhere because it's only superficial. Paul says it only works death. It doesn't lead us to life. So let's look at that. That's my division in the message tonight, but in our text, false, the false versus the true. The revival under Josiah, and I think it was why it was important to take some time to set the stage, was for some genuine. It's always that way. Did you know that? and for others was not genuine and was superficial. We know that. Take a look back at chapter 3, verse 6, because it was the days of Josiah. It was times of revival, and yet it's clear he calls them to repentance. He calls them to a genuine repentance, because in verse number 2 he says, to swear the Lord liveth in truth, not just to mouth words, but to say what you say and do what you do in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Well, how do we know that much of this was superficial? Well, we see it not only in the progression of the wicked kings, but we also see it in the context. Let me explain what I mean by the progression of the kings. Did you notice when you look back there in that chapter 1, verse 3, who followed Josiah? Look at it again, or I'll read it for you again. It says, it came to pass also in the days of Jehoiakim, evil king, the son of Josiah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, evil king, unto the carrying away captive of Jerusalem in the 5th month. In other words, we know that this revival was short-lived. We know that this revival was superficial, though for some, obviously, it was genuine, because we can look at the progression of wicked kings that came after it. The nation really was not turned back to God, even though for some it certainly was genuine, because every king coming after that did not follow the Lord, and in very short order, the Babylonian captivity and judgment occurred. We can know it that way. But we can also know it from right in the context. Look what he says to them. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Should be pretty much right across the page. But look at this. He says, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Am I at all communicating with you? Do you see what I'm getting at tonight? It was times of revival, but obviously, for much of it, it was superficial, because he's still addressing those people after Josiah passed off the scene. By the way, how did that happen? Do you remember that story? He went out to fight with the king of Egypt. Do you remember this? The king of Egypt was coming up, and if you know anything about your Bible geography, if you're thinking about, I'm trying to find a way to illustrate it, but I'm looking at that and you're not. But anyway, if you're thinking about the Mediterranean Sea and you're thinking about the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, well, Palestine is there. Not all that coast, but that's where Israel and Palestine are. But when you think about where that is, and then you think about Egypt is below and to the west. So here's this king who wants to go up to a place called Carchemish, and there he wants to confront the Babylonians. He wants to align himself with the Syrians in order to stop the drive of the Babylonians down into Palestine, because ultimately that is going to threaten him in Egypt. That's what that's all about, the Battle of Carchemish. Well, Josiah somehow got caught up. I don't know whether he was upset because the king of Egypt trespassed. You know, the Bible really doesn't give us those details. The Bible just tells us that Josiah went out to meet the king of Egypt in battle, and it was at Megiddo. And he was wounded gravely and ended up dying as a result of what took place there. God really took him off the scene. You want to know why God took him off the scene? He was a revivalist, but obviously the nation really did not turn back to God. What they did was superficial. And God looks at the heart. We're going to sing that when we close the service tonight. God sees the heart. And God saw that no matter the fact that this genuine leader who had a heart to bring his people back to God and had preached that message one way or another to them in trying to bring them back to God, for the most of them it was superficial, and God had determined to bring judgment, and so he was going to remove good King Josiah. And do you know anything about the book of Jeremiah? They wept when Josiah was gone, because essentially they knew that their last chance was gone. That's a scary thing when you really think about that. He says, your turning back to me was feignedly. Do you see that at the end of verse number 10? And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned to me with her whole heart. You see, it's a matter of the heart. Genuine repentance is a matter of the heart. And he says, you did not turn to me with your whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Boy, that's kind of a a startling thing to hear. Then, of course, when we get over here, we see in our text, "For thus saith the Lord," verse 3 of chapter 4, "to the men of Judah and of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground." So he's calling them once again through Jeremiah to repentance. And he uses two figures that are amazingly accurate and striking. Fallow ground is the first of them. Do you see it? That's why I wanted to include verse number 3. Fallow ground. And he says, so not among thorns. And the second of them is circumcision, which we'll look at in just a moment in verse number 4. But I want you to think with me for a minute about fallow ground. Do you know what that's talking about? What's fallow ground? Well, essentially, it's ground that's been, the word that I'm looking for is neglected. Have you ever seen that before? Maybe you've had a garden. I remember when my dad got ambitious one year, and he was never a green thumb, I'll tell you. But he got ambitious one year, and he got some guy to come, and he said, we'd like to have a garden out here. And we had 5.5 acres of property at that place. And he said, we'd like to have a garden out here. And he got this guy to come in with a tractor and a disc or whatever, and that got plowed up, and that was supposed to be our garden. Well, what didn't last too long. And I remember in subsequent years when you couldn't really, I mean, the furrows were gone and the thing had grown over. And you've seen this before, maybe, where you've gone to a certain place. You can still see where those furrows were at one time, but it's really not there, but you can see the impressions of it. When ground is neglected, it tends to become what? Hard. It's not cultivated. It's not turned over. What a graphic and accurate picture that is for what God wants to happen in our hearts. He says, break up your fallow ground. Through neglect of spiritual things, our hearts become hard. And isn't it interesting? The good stuff won't grow, but no matter how poor the conditions, it seems, the thorns always seem to grow. They seem to prosper about any time. So fallow ground is a really powerful figure to us of what's going on and what tends to go on in our own hearts and lives. And I might be talking to someone here tonight, and I'm just going to put it to you in the form of a question. How long has it been since you really had erstwhile devotions? See, if you don't keep after that, and it's not just you, it's me. It's everybody here tonight. That's the way the human heart is. If we don't keep ourselves tender, that's why you have the man come in and plow, because you know if you go out there and that ground is hard and it's got a bunch of thorns and weeds in it, you aren't going to have any success with a garden. So the guy comes in and he breaks that up because it's become hard. And so now it's in a condition that you can sow seed into it, and if you prepare it right and keep it right, you're going to get something decent out of that. That's how you and I have to keep our hearts always tender before God, because when you neglect ground, just by its very nature, it becomes hard, calloused. Do you know when you've walked with the Lord and in times of revival and genuineness in your own heart and life, you sense that there's a spiritual sensitivity there, a tenderness to the things of God, but you find yourself 2, 3, 4 weeks away from really being earnest with God, and the first thing you know, you just kind of become calloused, and before long you find yourself reverting to bad habits. Maybe your language reverts. You know, you're in the presence of people that talk about things you know you shouldn't really be listening to those things, bad jokes, you fall into bad habits. What a helpful picture this is, fallow ground. It's not been broken up. The change never really came from the heart. Do you know, and this is kind of interesting as a reflection just on the mentality that developed, and we're not going to just point a finger at the Jews because there's a real application of this for us as Christians, but in the Jewish writings in the Talmud, you might be interested to know, I'm going to read this quotation, "In the world to come, Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna." What's that? That's what we think of as hell. "Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna, permitting none to enter who bears the seal of circumcision." That's amazing, isn't it? Something that God commanded, just like in the New Testament, God commands what? What's the analog to it? What's the mark of the covenant in the Old Testament with circumcision? What's the mark of a Christian in the New Testament? Baptism. And do you know people who have gotten to the place in their Christianity where that's what they trust in? Folks, I'm telling you, you've heard me say this before, but I grew up Presbyterian. It just breaks my heart. There was an article in the news the other day where they just ordained their first gay clergy, the Presbyterian Church U.S. They used to have a ban on that, like all the major denominations did. There was a good reason for that ban. It's not because you hate people. It's because the Bible tells you that's a sin. That's not a lifestyle that the Bible endorses. That's politically incorrect to say, and I'm sorry that that's true, but you have to be integrous with God's word. The article was just there. They just ordained this guy. He used to be involved, but he was gay, so they wouldn't ordain him. But now, and they're all applauding and all this, you know, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness. That we don't even have people in our pulpits and in control of the major denominations in our land today. So when you find yourself in that kind of a situation, you're not hearing Bible preaching from the pulpit. You're not hearing gospel preaching. People are not being given the gospel and called to repentance. They're just hearing things and becoming almost more and more confirmed every day in the self-righteousness of external religion. Now, what is it you're trusting in? You're trusting in baptism, trusting in your church membership, like I was, because I grew up in that church. I was born in a Christian nation. And we didn't hear those messages. I mean, I've told you this before. I mean, in Sunday school, there was the catechism, and we were forced to learn that. And I think that's great. I think there can be some real value to that. And the Westminster Catechism is a tremendous document. But if it hadn't been maybe for some sincere, genuine Sunday school teachers that you might occasionally come across, just from going to church and listening to the sermons, you wouldn't hear the gospel. You'd go away thinking that you were fine, that nothing was wrong. Hey, I go to church. I've been baptized. I was born in America. What? I'm as good as anyone else. And I suppose maybe there's some truth to that, that you're as good as anyone else, but that's not good enough. For the Jews to have eventually come to the place, but it's not just the Jews. It happens in our own day. People trust in their baptism. Do you know, baptism's not going to get you into heaven. It's a matter of the heart. Only a genuine experience of repentance before God, a genuine an experience of coming to understand that you and I are each a sinner who needs to be saved. That's what had to happen to me. And I remember the conviction that God brought into my life, and I'll tell you, it was a very real thing. But the fallow ground, and then the other figure that's given there is circumcision. And that's kind of interesting because with fallow ground, it's not hard for us to envision how neglected ground becomes hard and eventually becomes a place where only thorns grow. And of course, the thorns are going to choke out and they're going to win anything that really is of any semblance of value there. But the other figure is kind of a very picturesque kind of a figure as well, because, and this is something that's well worthwhile about noticing this text, and that is it really helps us get to the bottom of what's really going on with circumcision. Did you ever wonder about in the Old Testament, you know, you know enough about the Bible to remember that, okay, that was given to Abraham, circumcision, and so then it was given to the Jewish nation as a sign of the covenant. But circumcision is just like baptism, is just like communion in the sense that it's an outward symbol. If the inner reality isn't there, then in the absence of the inner reality, the outward symbol doesn't do anything for you. Right? And I've often done this. You know, we have people come who want to be baptized, and especially when they're younger children, but I think they're old enough to really understand about baptism. But I want something to illustrate to them, so I've used this for years, and I'm sure many other preachers have done the same thing. And I'll oftentimes hold up my hand and say, "What's this?" And they say, "Well, it's a ring." I say, "Is it any certain kind of ring?" And a lot of them will get this right. They'll say, "Well, it's a wedding ring." "Yeah, that's right. So that means I'm married, right?" Yep. Okay, so then I take it off. I can get mine off. I take it off and I put it here where you can't see it. And I hold up my hand again and I say, "Now, does that mean I'm not married anymore?" And they say, "Oh, no, you're still married." "Right. So what did you just tell me? You just told me that this ring is an outward symbol. This ring doesn't make you married. I could take any teenager in this church tonight and ask you to come up here and put this ring on your hand. You would not be married as a result of my putting that ring on your hand. That's just an outward symbol. I'm proud of it. I'm glad to have it. I'm glad for the wife God gave me. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to enjoy marriage with her. But this isn't marriage. That consisted of one day walking down the aisle of a church and making a commitment to each other, a lifelong commitment. So we do understand this is not going to make you married, but you wear it to let people know you are married. So, for instance, in the day in which we live as Christians, why is a person baptized? To make you a Christian? No, baptism can't make you a Christian. It's symbolic, just like the ring is symbolic, because I say to them, what is the shape of the ring? Oh, it's a circle. Well, that's meant to indicate an endless commitment. Is it made of any special metal? Yeah, it's made of gold. That's what we call a precious metal. And that's meant to tell us something about the preciousness of love and the preciousness of our commitment. Same thing with baptism. You go under the water, and it's being identified with the cross of Christ and the death of Christ. And we say buried with him by baptism. You come up from the water, and it's symbolic of a new life, being raised to walk in newness of life. It's a testimony. And it's filled with symbolic meaning that we're telling people, Christ's death on the cross was my death on the cross. And when I accepted him as my personal Savior, he gave me a new life in him. And that's what's depicted in that ordinance. But it's a matter of the heart. If the inner reality is not there, and circumcision is so interesting in that respect, because basically what it portrays to us, when he says in that verse, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Well, he was talking to people who were really circumcised already. But the point that he was making is that those outward layers keep the Word of God from really being able to ever penetrate and reach the heart. So it fits hand in glove. That figure fits hand in glove with fallow ground, because what happens when the ground is hard? The ground is hard, the seed can't penetrate. It never gets to the place where it has an opportunity to germinate. So both of the figures, and I'll show you one other thing before we transition to the last thought in the message tonight. You know something, it's really interesting, when you come to the New Testament, both of these things are used of the heart. Let me show you a verse on this, and you might want to check reference, but in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the ground, the fallow ground. Verse 19, listen to this. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Remember, where people walk, some seeds fell there, but because they walk, the ground is hard. The seed never has the opportunity to really reach ground in which it can germinate. Jeremiah 4:4 tells us the same thing is true about circumcision, but there are several other verses that are really helpful in this respect. If you take notes, write down these references. Deuteronomy, I'm going to read two verses from Deuteronomy. Chapter 10 is the first one, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10:16. Listen to this. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. You see, what this is meaning to get at is, yes, there's an outward ceremony, yes, there's an outward procedure, but it's meant to represent an inner spiritual truth, the absence of which renders the outward symbol meaningless. So I've oftentimes said to kids in this same illustration, give me your hand a minute, and they'll give me their hand, and I put this ring on there. I said, does that make you married? They laugh. They say, no, doesn't make me married. I said, but it does make you a false advertiser. Because if you were to go out in public with a wedding band and you're not married, you're saying something that's really not true of yourself. The same thing is true when a person is baptized apart from a genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're saying something about yourself that's not true. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the other one. The Bible really makes this clear, that this ordinance, if you want to call it that, this rite that was a part of Old Testament Judaism, yes, it was required, but it was symbolic. It was meant to represent an inward truth of the heart. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, listen to verse number 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So in other words, if circumcision as such doesn't reach the heart, if there's never really been an heart experience, there's an outward symbol but no inner reality. That's what he's saying is true of the nation of Judah. That's the problem. That's what false repentance is. That's what superficial revival is. Well, let's just see for a moment about the true, because he does talk about that. If you look at verse number 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, return unto me. How do you know if there's anything genuine really going on? Well, there's deeds to back it up. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove or we might say stand fast, because it's genuine. And then if you swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. In other words, if it's real, it's not just Christian talk. And the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Does that language, is that reminiscent of anything to you? The nation shall bless themselves in him. Does that remind you of what the Abrahamic covenant was all about? Didn't he say in that, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be what? Be blessed. That's what he's talking about here. So in reality, what he's saying is, you're never going to fully realize the blessings that I want to give you if you've never had a genuine experience in your heart. To realize the full blessings of the covenant, you have to have a genuine experience in your heart. You know, if we back up, we're almost done with this, but if we back up to chapter number 3, goodness, we have to be almost done. Verse 22, look at the words, return ye backsliding children, and I will hear your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art our God. These are tremendous words. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. A tremendous prayer of penitence. But it'll have meaning only in the context of a genuine experience in the heart. So what do we learn? Let me summarize tonight quickly with three thoughts. Number one, religion is not genuine if it does not involve a heart experience. Break up the fallow ground, he says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Number two, isn't this interesting to learn, I hope, that circumcision was always intended as an outward sign of an inward reality. I have to share two other passages and we'll close this. I just made a statement. Circumcision was always intended as an outward sign of an inward reality. In the New Testament, what does Paul have to say to the Jews? Romans chapter 2, listen. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul says this, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." You might as well just say, "For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." In other words, being circumcised really doesn't make you a child of God. "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." What is he saying? He's saying circumcision was always intended as an outward sign of an inward reality. And baptism is the very same way. The other passage is this, Colossians chapter 2, if you want the reference, 11 and 12. Listen in. He says in verse 10, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." In other words, he's talking about a spiritual truth. Wherein, and then he says this, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God who hath raised us from the raised him from the dead." Baptism is the very same way. We're told that Sir Walter Raleigh said something very interesting to say as he was led to execution. He placed his head in the block. The executioner asked him this question. He said, can you imagine being asked this? But the executioner asked him if his head lay right. Yeah, I react the same way. His answer was rather enlightening. He said, "It matters little, my friend, how the head lies, provided the heart is right." That's a great way to put it, isn't it? It matters head knowledge. That doesn't make you a Christian. Young people, anyone else under the sound of my voice tonight, being around church, being able to talk the talk, being in a Christian school, going to Sunday school, none of those things makes you a Christian. They're all good things. But the question tonight is this, it's a matter of the heart. The question for me to ask and for you to ask and for each of us to answer to this tonight is this. Have you ever had a genuine heart experience with Jesus Christ? I'm not trying to talk you out of being saved. I am certainly not trying to talk you into being saved. I'm asking you to ask yourself a question. Is it just that you have Christian friends so you know the language? Is it just that you go to church because your family goes to church? Those are the outward things. They're all good. We're supposed to do those things. The question is, though, they're meaningless. They're meaningless without a genuine experience in the heart. And that's what makes this text so powerful, because in the context of Judaism, just like it is for us today with Christianity that's kind of gotten away from the things of the Lord, he has to tell them, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. It's a heart matter. That's the question we have to ask ourselves tonight. So let me conclude by just asking this. So what is it that you're trusting in tonight? Because really, no amount of religious performance or talk is going to get us to heaven. It is a matter of the heart. Heavenly Father, would you bless us tonight as we look at your word and try once again, Lord, to call the people of God to realize that it's a matter of the heart. You see the heart. And Lord, probably the truth is that this is probably not anyone here tonight, at least I wouldn't think, probably not anyone here tonight who's intentionally trying to pop a sham. Sometimes we just don't realize that our Christianity is just superficial. It's just outward. We somehow think that because our friends are Christian, because our school may be a Christian school, all of those things, that we're Christians. Help us to realize tonight, Lord, none of those things makes us a Christian. There is a false repentance. There is the sorrow of the world that works death. There is such a thing as living in the days of Josiah, days of revival, but never really having a heartfelt experience with Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's any such situation in our audience tonight, anyone who really needs you, hasn't meant not to know you, but just doesn't, never had a personal, true, genuine encounter with Christ, please, Lord, help us to know that it's a matter of the heart. You see the heart. None of those things matter if we haven't really been affected in our heart and trusted Jesus there. So use that for our help and blessing tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.